You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
It is hot in here. You know, it's interesting that the first week, but we get back in and get into a rhythm. The first week coming, we're coming into the hottest time of the year. I'm like, perfect timing. One of the things that Tyler and I were reflecting on this week, it was fantastic in regards to timing, is we set, for a number of reasons, we picked July. I mean, we were sort of guessing when the building would be done and when it would be ready for a VBS. And there were some other things that were contributing to that discussion as well. So we put it in July and we thought, oh, okay, surely we'd be done by then. And just barely got like under the wire. And Tyler and I were talking about that this week and reflecting on it. And I don't know if it could have been more perfect. I don't want to do it again. But there was something about being out of this building, and for 1 year, we're just sort of wrestling with it. We got it demolished and nobody's in here. Lots of dust is collecting, all this craziness. And then the week we open, so we open it last weekend, we're back in for the first time. And then the following week, we're in VBS, and every day it's packed with over 225 kids and then 60 some workers. And then all of the workers' kids in nursery and toddlers being cared for while the workers, like, there were so many people here. In hindsight, what a way to open the building. To say it is ready to be used and then to use it. And I'll tell you this. We had a pig in here and it did not behave itself. The kids freaked. They were so excited when the pig came in. They all wanted to touch it and everybody was screaming. And the pig freaked out and did what pigs do when they freak out. Brand new carpet. And here's the deal. It's perfect. It's perfect. Because for us, and we've talked about this, we're going to spend this kind of money and do this kind of remodel. It serves us. We do not serve it. It serves us. It does what we tell it to do. We don't do what it tells us to do. This building doesn't run us. And that was a perfect example. Like if a pig is in here on brand new carpet, perfect. Right? So what a week. I'm just super, super pleased. It was exciting to see the work done, and then carrying into the barbecue Friday night. It was amazing to see the turnout. So well done again for everyone who was involved. Look forward to it next year. It's hot in here. I haven't talked to the elders about this. I haven't talked to the finance team, but it seems like a good Sunday morning to launch Project House Cooling. I'm just kidding. Hang with me. I think there's a sense. I was sitting this as I'm sitting on that box playing drums this morning, just sweating, going, I'm going to now go stand in the lights and sweat some more. This is going to be fun. I don't smell great right now. But here's the thing. This is an opportunity for us. I think about some of my friends who've spent times overseas, some people here that have spent time overseas, with our African brothers and sisters, with those in climates where they're meeting in buildings with tin roofs, and they will do it all morning in super. So it's an opportunity for us in a very comfortable culture that's really inclined towards our comfort to really engage with worshiping the Lord and gathering around the Word of God when I am uncomfortable. I think there's actually something there. We could probably preach on it, and the temperature in this room would only help us. So what an opportunity to engage in things that are great regardless of whether or not I'm comfortable. Amen? Okay, so stay awake. I have to. Okay, let's pray and we'll get to work this morning. God, thank you so much for the work that you did this week. Thank you for all of those who were involved, making themselves available for the Holy Spirit to work in and through them to impact the lives of these children. It's probably difficult for us to quantify exactly what's been done and what you did in the lives of your children through this week. Attitudes about the church, inclination towards the things of God and the gospel, an orientation, aiming them in a direction that will end up being lifelong. God, probably impossible for us to know the exact extent to which this week was utilized by you in your work. So we're glad to be a part of it. Thank you for doing what you do. Be with us this morning as we continue. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I've seen enough nods the last couple of weeks and have received enough feedback to now confidently say that I am not the only one who knows what it's like to struggle with their vocation. Repeatedly, people are coming up and talking about the ways in which they relate to this topic. So I've been sharing with you that I've been wrestling with what I do for a living, my vocation, my job, and I'm using these terms on purpose to so that we can all come together and sort of relate around this topic of why do I do the things that I do? What are the motivations that I have in my heart for what I do for a living? Now, some would say, how old are you? And I say, oh, I'm turning 45 in a couple of months. Oh, okay, perfect, right on time. So it feels in some sense anecdotal that some would say, oh, it's just midlife crisis. This is normal for someone in their mid-40s that you're not experiencing something. So in a sense, it's anecdotal, but it doesn't feel anecdotal. I mean, the struggle feels very, very real for me. And so as I'm wrestling with these things, my hope is, and now it's been confirmed, that you can relate to this struggle and me. Thank you for that, by the way, because that helps me. Because if you struggle in ways that I'm currently struggling, then maybe I'm not in such a bad place after all. That maybe there's a sense of normalcy to what I'm experiencing. And that's encouraging, right? So the hope is that this time spent, I told you, I'm literally making this up as I go. Whatever I'm thinking about during the week as I'm wrestling with these things, a sermon sort of forms out of that. I told first service, I said, this will make a lot of sense to somebody after the fact who's going to come and look at the series online all bundled together and organized and say, man, that pastor is really creative and plans. No. For us, it's a total mess. People later will see it all organized and packaged, but it is literally what am I feeling, what am I thinking right now? And we're just sort of working our way through it. And what we're doing is we're looking at the motivations of Christ. Is there in Scripture evidence of Jesus, and can we see and get glimpses of his own motivations and heart in regards to his vocation? Yeah. There are places to go where we can examine why did he do the things that he did? And how can, in examining those motivations, how can we then evaluate and maybe even reset our own? And so that's the heart behind it as it's sort of taking shape. And again, we're making it up as we go. So today, another simple point. And I chuckled about this week as I was preparing. I was like, I wonder if they're all going to be relatively simple points. Here we are, week 3, and what I have to talk about is not all that profound. Like, it's not top shelf academics, like where there's a certain percentage of the population who can actually understand. Like the Albert Einsteins of our culture, they go, oh, that is really good, while the rest of us are sitting there go, what? This is not top shelf academics. This is Walmart. This is like bottom two shelves back down where they keep the cases of water and the toilet paper. Like, everybody can reach this stuff. And it doesn't mean, because it's accessible to all, it doesn't mean that it's easy. It's just accessible. We can all get it. And I wouldn't be surprised if everything that we talk about in this Choose Your Own Adventure sermon series isn't going to end up pretty simple. Pretty basic. Hard, sure, but pretty basic. I'm back in Paul Miller's book a little bit this morning. I've shared some with you already. It's entitled Love Walked Among Us, Learning to Love Like Jesus. This is a book that was recommended to me in regards to the struggle, the place where I'm wrestling and I'm working my way through. And I'm going to read you a portion from it this morning. Have you ever read something? Or maybe you sat in a sermon or heard somebody speak, and you had that moment where you want to look over your shoulder because you think somebody's spying on you. Like, I've had so many people come up and say, man, that was, you were, do you know what's going on in my life? Because that was like right at me. Like those moments where you're like, man, somebody's on to me. I read this and instantly stopped. And I'm like, oh my, ouch. I even wrote, you can't see it, but I got this little... smiley face, but instead of a smiley face, it's a squiggly line like, ah! I got that drawn right in the margin. This nailed me. Here it is. This is Paul Miller citing Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen said this. Everyone was saying I was doing really well. But something inside me was telling me that my success was putting my soul in danger. I found myself praying poorly, living somewhat isolated from other people, and very much preoccupied with burning issues. I woke up one day with the realization that I was living in a very dark place. In the midst of this, I kept praying, Lord, show me where you want me to go and I will follow you, but please be clear and unambiguous about it. I read that and I'm like, that's me. And I've prayed that exact prayer. I've prayed the prayer, God, look it. I don't know where you want me. Like, if I'm somewhere you don't want me to be, like, show me, be clear so I know, and I'll go. I've prayed that prayer. As I've wrestled with these things and found myself in this place, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Do I continue? Do I not? What am I supposed to do? Wrestling again with my motivations. And so I read that. I'm like, man, that's exactly where I am. God was calling Henry Nouwen, who was a professor at Harvard. I don't know how much greater, higher you get than that. And God was calling him out of that place to a lower place. And Miller uses Nouwen's story to make this point about the low place and finding the low place. Miller says this. He said, we're allergic to the lower place. He used the word allergic. We're allergic to the lower place. So I read that and I think, could that be part of what I'm struggling with? In my vocational struggles, in where I'm at these days, could that be part of it? How much of my struggles vocationally have to do with my own ambition? Uh-oh. I touched on it. I mean, there's a rabbit we could chase. I was sitting in my office going, man, the subject of ambition is a big one to tackle, particularly for us in America. We could go any number of directions. So I'm meditating on this week, and I'm thinking, okay, is ambition wrong? Is ambition bad? What would you say to that? I find myself torn. I don't think so, because for me, I look at this and I think about it, and I think, okay, determination is not bad. Hard work is not bad. So ambition inherently must not be bad. So what is it? What is it? And this is where we sort of begin to wrestle. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, things are bent. Things are bent. And what might be inherently good, or let me say it this way, not inherently bad, could be now. Could be bad now. Ah, so what's the difference? So Zach Eswine, who authored a book called Sensing Jesus and then republished it under a different name called The Imperfect Pastor, which beat me up in a good way, he said this. Our goal of greatness isn't the problem. How we define the word great is. So I think about our culture, and if you watch any reality TV, you know this to be true. Everybody wants to be great. Everybody. And there's a particular way that we define greatness, and we all want that kind. And he said, the problem isn't that we want to be great or we want to be significant. The problem is, what is greatness to you? How do you define it? What is significance to you? How do you define it? That's the problem. The problem is not the desire for greatness. There is something, I want you to think about this. I think this is worshipful, and here's another rabbit we could chase. But in the Imago Dei, being created in the image of God, God has implanted in us, I think, a longing for greatness. That you could actually say is from God. But Genesis chapter 3, now it's bent. It's bent. So Eswine talks about Adam and Eve in the garden from Genesis chapter 2. I'll read this verse 9. Look at this. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And back in chapter 1, it says that God saw everything that he had made, and it was, the crescendo is, it was very good. So after the creation of man and woman, now it's very good. So that's God's assessment. So the trees were very good, they were beautiful to look at, and good to eat. That sounds pretty great. For God to say, that is awesome. That is not only good, that is very good. God gave it the thumbs up. That's pretty great. But that wasn't the greatness that got Eve into trouble. Eswine says, when Eve saw the one tree, she desired it in a way that was bent. She exerted desire for a truly desirable thing in all the wrong ways. What did the serpent say? The serpent said this. No, you will not die if you eat it. You'll not die. You will be what? You'll be like God. And I've said this before, the right answer in that moment for Eve would have been what? I'm already like God. I was created in his image. But there's something about that that's bent, that now she's desiring God-likeness in a bent way, in a skewed way, a different kind of greatness, a pursuit of greatness to be like God. Now, someone say, look, I don't want to be like God. I mean, I've never had the thought, man, I wish I could be like God. But I want you to think about this. In our own pursuit of greatness, you will reach, in any specific sphere, you will reach a plateau where you are the top of that little heap. And when you get there, human condition tells me, when you get there, you don't go, I have made it. You go, okay, what else? And there's a new circle, a new ladder to climb, new greatness to acquire. And you walk those circles out, and they'll take you all the way to the top spot. And you'll find yourself contending with God. Contending for supremacy with God. So you may have never had the thought, I wish I could be God. You may not have had that explicit thought, but in our pursuit of greatness, in our world, that is what we are contending with. Supremacy. And that supremacy, that pursuit of supremacy, will lead you to a contention with the Almighty. And he's not given up that seat. Eswine said this, brace yourself. You cannot glorify God by trying to become him. Ooh. You cannot glorify God by trying to become him. And he said, that's the definition of greatness that ruined Eden. That's the definition of greatness that ruined Eden. Ouch. So Mark chapter 9. I told you we're bouncing around. We're looking at through the Gospels. We just got a couple to look at today. We'll spend most of our time in Mark 9. It's hot in here. I'm going to try to wrap up quick. We're looking at some of the motivations of Jesus. Why he did what he did. And Mark 9 helps us this morning. Now, Jesus is nearing the end of his ministry at this point. We know in this point in Mark, things sort of shift. Now the road to Jerusalem, his face is set toward Jerusalem. And he begins to talk to his disciples about what awaits him in Jerusalem. And this is interesting to me, because he says, Mark indicates that Jesus told the disciples three times that when he gets there, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be handed over to wicked men, he's going to be killed, and he's going to be buried. Three times. And how did they respond all three times? In different form, but basically the same thing. Resistance. Now, this will help us a little bit. I want you to imagine, most of us in here, I'm guessing, are Gentiles, non-Jewish heritage. I want you to imagine what it was like for a first century Jew. They grew up with stories about the one day Messiah that would come and would free them. They heard these stories. And Jesus shows up. We know from Mark chapter 8, the previous chapter, we know that Jesus asks him, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes this great confession that you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one. So we see that they've acknowledged that you're that guy. And so what they did is they took Jesus, now identifying him as that guy, and they sort of put all of these all of their own understandings of who the Messiah would be over the top of Jesus and expected him to act and be a certain thing and to act in certain ways. And Jesus, well, wasn't that, and he didn't act that way, and it was frustrating to them. You don't look like what I thought you were supposed to look like. So I grew up, you imagine this, I grew up with stories of this one day deliverer who would come and he would conquer Rome and he would lead Israel into becoming a sovereign nation again, and it would be all about us again, and we'd be the most powerful in the universe, you know, and it would be because of the Messiah. And you're just not, you just don't do that. He's contending with childhood stories and perceptions. And they didn't like it. Peter, at one point in chapter 8, what does he do? He comes up and rebukes Jesus. Just stop it. You need to stop talking like that. That is not what's supposed to happen. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan, which is an appropriate response, because he's saying, look, you have in your mind things that are not of God. You need to get out of my way. Because Jesus, let me tell you this, Jesus didn't have any misunderstandings about who the Messiah was and what he was supposed to do when he got here. He had none. So he's saying, you need to get behind me. Because you have in mind things that are not of God, but things that are of man. Now I want you to imagine, had Jesus been in the garden when the serpent said, you could be like God. The conversation would have gone entirely different. And we'll see that unfold a little bit more as we go. Jesus was not confused about who he was and what he was there to do. The disciples, on the other hand, were. That sort of sets up the context a little bit for us. Look at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? This is one of those questions that traps you. Like back when you were a kid, remember your parents ask a certain kind of questions like, that seems like they might already know the answer to that. So I'm not sure if I should lie. Like, if this is an honest question, then a lie might work. If this is a tricky question, a lie is only going to make me look worse, right? That little inner conversation that you have. Like, this feels tricky. It feels tricky. What were you guys talking about? Uh-oh. Okay? It feels like a trap. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Seriously? Like, there's a part of me that wants to say, aren't you guys grown-ups? Like, it's one thing to have the thought, I'm the greatest. It's another thing to say, I am the greatest. But understanding the messianic confusion helps me here, because their understanding of who the Messiah was to be and what the Messiah was supposed to do, and they're heading to Jerusalem, what do you think they thought was about to go down? They're imagining this. They're imagining, we're going to get to Jerusalem. It's going to be awesome. Like, we're going to get there, and Jesus is going to, like, say some, like, crazy stuff. And people are going to be like, yeah! And they're all going to rally behind him. And then he's going to give a finger to Rome. And then we're going to drive him out. And it's going to be glorious. And then all of a sudden, he's looking around and going, there's 12 of us. So who's going to be the guy that gets to stand right next to him when he does all these awesome things? Like, one of us is going to be promoted. Which one? Now all of a sudden it doesn't seem so weird. You ever been in a situation where at your work, potential promotion opened up, and you look around and there are 4 or 5 eligible candidates? All of a sudden it's not so foreign. All of a sudden it doesn't seem so weird. That moment where you might bring coffee in. Hey, I was just at Starbucks, just thought you. That moment where you might give in to the temptation to sort of speak negatively about a coworker, to just sort of maybe not look like you're obviously doing it, but kind of throw them under the bus so that they see them as less of a likely candidate. All those temptations, that's what's going on here. Who's going to get the spot? And there's 12 of them. And there hasn't been any discussion about hierarchy. There's no one in charge. Like, Jesus has said nothing. He just went up on a mountain and he prayed and got up in the morning and he picked 12. And we all just sort of stand there like, who's going to be who and who's going to be in charge? That hasn't been determined. So we need to figure that out. So along the way, it's like, well, it's going to be me because we were on the mountain. I mean, he called us up on the mountain. We got to go with him. So it's got to be us because, remember James and John and their mom goes, and can they have the right hand and the left hand? And Jesus is like, what on earth is this? Like, that's happening. What were you guys talking about on the road as you were coming? The irony here, what's Jesus going to Jerusalem for? To lay his life down in the place of many, to serve all. What are the disciples going to Jerusalem for? To serve themselves. The irony here. Jesus is preparing for Gethsemane and the cross, and the disciples are preparing for Inauguration Day, where they get to dress in their finest and be elevated, sworn in. Look, both have greatness attached to them. I think about an Inauguration Day in your finest clothes and people applauding and you know, being sworn in, all that stuff. That seems pretty great. You know the story of Gethsemane? Could you confidently say there's a greatness attached to Gethsemane? I could. Could you say there's greatness attached to the cross? I could. See, in God's economy, greatness is defined differently. So it's not that this desire for greatness is off. It's that it's bent. It's bent. And in God's economy, it's flipped. The late R.C. Sproul, I hate having to say it that way. The late R.C. Sproul said this: we want glory without a cross. That's every reality TV show. I want glory without a cross. I want to be the top spot. I want to be the number one. I want to be the one. And even when they get voted off or they get removed or they somehow fail and they're like number third and they're dismissed, what's their exit interview like to the camera? It's like, the judges got it wrong. I'm still the best. Trying to hang on to this definition of greatness because they've wrapped their entire identity around it. It's bent. In God's economy, it's flipped. Verse 35, and he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Servant of all? Servant of all? Where does a servant of all land in the food chain? Like, servant of all. Like, if there's someone beneath you, you're not a servant of all. So, servant of all is like bottom rung. Servant of all. We want glory without a cross. And Jesus uses the imagery of a servant to define greatness. This is what Jesus wants from his disciples. I want you to think about this. I mean, he went up on a mountain and he prayed. And we see in Scripture that Jesus was burdened in prayer. Like, he prayed these really deep, from the gut, kind of pour it all out, leave it all out kind of prayers. Like, up all night. And then he picked these guys. Well, there were a lot of disciples. He picked 12. You know what that tells me? That's the best we got. That we're all bent. That we've all got a jacked up view of greatness. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. I know this isn't in the Gospels. We're supposed to be bouncing around the Gospels. But it's specifically about Jesus when he was on earth. So in a sense, we're still thematically being appropriate and consistent. Okay, so turn to Philippians chapter 2. Some of you may already know where I'm going. Look what Paul says. So if there's any encouragement, verse 1, any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Look at this. Do nothing from rivalry.
Oops.
Or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Is that what's happening with the disciples on the road to Jerusalem? That they're considering others' interests greater than their own, that they're not giving into rivalry and conceit. No, the exact opposite. That they're motivated by conceit, they're motivated by rivalry, they're considering their own interests over the interests of others. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. And you know where he's going, because he just painted the negative picture, so have this mind instead. I know it's going to be the opposite of that, and that's going to be hard, but look at this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Whew! Which is yours in Christ. It means it's possible then. Look at this. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. I want you to think about it. For Jesus, he didn't really have a box for Genesis chapter 3. Like, if that conversation would have been, you can be like God. Like, for Jesus, he's like, I don't consider equality with God as a thing to be grasped like that. So for the serpent to even suggest that would be weird to him. Like, it's not a thing to be grasped like that. That seems weird. I want you to think about that. For us, it seems like a thing to be grasped. For Jesus, it just doesn't. Like, that sentence wouldn't even make sense to him. It's not a thing to be grasped like that, or something to ambitiously seek after. It's not a thing like that. So, again, the conversation with Jesus in Genesis chapter 3 would have gone completely different. It's just not a temptation, because it's not, it just contextually doesn't make any sense. But for the disciples, it was a thing to be grasped. Made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, look at chapter 3. Look at verse 4. So this is Paul writing. He's saying, take this mind among you. And look what he does in chapter 3. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, but, so that, what we just read is likely what the conversation on the road to Jerusalem among the disciples sounded like. No. I was born of this family. I was born of this family. And look at what I did. And we were called up on the... It's that kind of resume and pedigree. Those are the kind of conversations. This is why I deserve it. Much like we would in our workplaces maybe say, well, look at how I did on this job and really how I handled this situation and really being held responsible for this. Really, it should be mine. My resume speaks for itself, right? It's the same kind of thing. And Paul's saying, no. Look, at like for Paul, that was what he probably would have done until he met Jesus. And then it totally changes for him. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So for Paul, it was like, it was all about these things, this selfish ambition, this pursuit of greatness. And then I met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden I'm looking at those things and looking at Jesus and looking at those things and going, no, that's the wrong bent. Now that's junk. I just want to know Christ. I just want to know him. If by any means possible, I love that. Any means possible, I just want to know him. and be found in him. That's it. That would be, so for Paul, it was beginning to see a different kind of greatness. And the beauty of looking at the disciples, we see them arguing about which one's the greatest. But then as we look at the book of Acts, we see them receive the Spirit in a way they've never received him before. And then we see planting churches, and we see their maturity, and then we see the letters that they wrote in Scripture. And we see, well, look at God doing a work in them, sanctifying them and transforming them from one pursuit of ambition to and pursuit of greatness to an altogether different kind of pursuit. And God was doing that in him, in them. It's just so encouraging to me. Back to Mark. Jesus is going to use an illustration. In verse 36, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them. So I want you to imagine this. They're probably in one of the disciples' homes, so this is probably a family member. He takes a kid and he puts it in the center of the living room. Everybody's gathered around. And it's interesting that he says it in that step. He put it in the midst of them and then took him up in his arms. So there's something happening. He's showing them something. Put the child amidst them and then scooped him up. And look what he says. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, a child in that culture was really the lowest of the low. I want you to think about this. Like, your servants were worth more than your children. I know that sounds shocking. But a child is a non-contributor to a family. A servant contributes to the welfare of the family. And then some scholars speculate that when you consider the fact that the birth rate and how so the percentage of children that actually survived childhood was relatively low than in our culture, that there wasn't a lot of value put on them. They just need to get of age, start contributing. And so they were kind of just marginalized until the day that they were grown. And so he takes the lowest of the low and puts them in the midst of them and says, look, this is how you're to receive. And when you receive like this, then you're receiving me. And then you're not just receiving me, you're receiving the one who sent me. So that's a powerful illustration when you consider this culture. And for us, it's kind of weird. And here's another rabbit I suppose we could chase. But in our culture, we have two extremes. We've got the child-centered home, where my whole life is about my kids, their sporting events, the things they got going, and we sacrifice everything else, including church involvement. We sacrifice everything else for that's idolatry. It's just idolatry. But then we have the opposite end of the spectrum, and then we have families that abort their children, and they have no value at all. So our culture is weird. The extremes are befuddling. And so maybe this illustration is somewhat lost on us. Turn to Matthew 25. We're just going to be here quickly. This is Jesus expanding on something he said in Mark, and we can just see it filled out here. Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison to visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did to me. And then conversely, it's true. And he goes on to say, if you don't do it for the least of these, you also are not doing it to me. And then we're going to come to this place where I'm going to have to confess to you that I have no idea who you are. I don't know you. There's a disconnect between man's view and God's view of greatness. People are like, when did we ever do those things for you, Lord? And he's saying, man, you did it to the least. This is what he's saying in Mark 9. You receive like this. Let me show you. Receive the least of these. You receive me, and not just me, the one who sent me. I love what S. Swine says. And again, in God's economy, things are flipped. I want you to listen to this. And I think for me, I'm going to print this up, and I'm going to put this on the wall next to my computer. Because I think that a lot of good work can be done meditating on these six words. Here's something S. Swine says. Obscurity and greatness are not opposites. Obscurity and greatness. Now, for us, in man's economy, greatness is to be known and known by all. So obscurity is antithetical to greatness. Is that what I'm saying? In God's economy, it's not. It's not. Obscurity, or to be unknown, and greatness are not opposites. In God's economy, it's flipped. Look at Luke 22. Verse 24. A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. See the connection of Mark 9? And the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. Now, this contextually is during the Passover. John 13 adds to this story because during the same Passover, Jesus does something before the meal. Stands up, removes his outer garment, wraps a towel around his waist, and does what? Washes the feet of the disciples. Moves from individual to individual. Just gets down. No outer garment, just towel wrapped around his waist, and just takes a foot, removes the sandal, and begins to scrub. Just works his way around the room. It's probably just befuddling. Like, when you see somebody do that, and you're tangled in man's economy in regards to greatness, that's weird. Like, why would you do that? But in God's economy, this is exactly what you do. You get low, and Jesus is showing them. He knows they're jockeying for position. And he's pushing, and he's showing them something different. In God's economy, demonstrated in Christ himself, the way up is down. Getting low. So when we talk about our motivations or our ambitions in regards to our vocation, maybe a good question for us, for me, is how can I get lower? How can I practice getting lower regarding someone else's interest is greater than my own? If there's a position open at work and there's five potential candidates, how can I give a good word? Who really would serve in that spot really well? Because I know what it would be like to get that position and how I would rejoice. That means that same kind of rejoicing would probably be present in someone else to consider their interest. I could rejoice with those who rejoice. I could say, you know what? She'd really do great. The way she handled that one project was amazing. I could not have done that well. She's the one you want. He's the one you want. Really would do a good job. That's an altogether different economy. It's an altogether different economy. I know what it's like. Being involved in a global network and connected and divided up into different networks and regions and looking for people to lead certain things and be responsible for certain areas and that I know that. And if it's not me, then I just must not be great. I just must not be significant, must not be all that important. Obscurity and greatness are not opposites. John the Baptizer, if you remember, was pointing to Jesus and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And some of his own disciples left him and started following Jesus, which is appropriate. It's appropriate. He said, no, you need to follow him. I'm the forerunner. I'm here to talk about him. And there he is. So go. And what is John the Baptizer just well known for saying in Scripture? It says, he must increase, I must what? Decrease. It's appropriate. So here's some thoughts after VBS this week. This was not my win. Tyler and Aubrey did an amazing job, an amazing job. My job was easy. I came in and played songs. Kids high-fived me all week, thinking I'm a rock star. It's awesome when you're a rock star to a bunch of preschoolers. My job was easy. And I got very few responsibilities. I wasn't involved in the planning, and I just got to watch it, and I was amazed by it. The work that was being done, the organization behind it, the way that people were serving, I was blown away. That's not my win. But that's someone else's win, and they need to be celebrated, and it doesn't take anything away from what God has called me to do. Not a thing. But you know what that's like when others are recognized over you. The struggle in the heart. And that man's economy of greatness. So serve in places where you can't be seen. I think that'd be a good practice. Serve those who can't advance you or reward you. Learn to enjoy the success or the greatness of others. That's tied to last week. Jesus honors. And meditate, I think this would be good. Meditate on Eswine's words, obscurity and greatness are not opposites. A lot of good prayerful work could be done there. Just wrestling with what God has called you to do. And then finally, rehearse the gospel. What makes me great really? Oh, well, Patrick, what makes you great is this and this. And no, that's not it. Not in God's economy, that's not it. So what makes me great really? Oh, that Jesus thinks I'm great. I want you to think about this. The creator of the universe has himself placed value upon you. Value you do not have had he not placed it. What makes Patrick great? Jesus says so. And it has nothing to do with what I do or don't do. He loves me. That's what makes me great. And he has taken care of my sin. That's what makes me great. And he has given me the opportunity to serve in his body. That's what makes me great. None of that I achieved because of my great ambition. He placed that on me. And it is mine by faith. So again, simple point. Jesus lowers himself. That's the title this morning. I want you to see the simple points progressing. Jesus sees people where we see problems and issues and things to be solved and theological issues to be articulated and clarified. Jesus sees people, broken people in need. Last week, Jesus honors what's honorable. He commends what's commendable. So it's good in our motivations vocationally that we do the same thing. We honor what's honorable. We commend what's commendable. And that today, Jesus lowers himself. How low can I get? How can I get lower? Obscurity and greatness are not opposites. How can I get lower? Simple point, challenging nevertheless. Practice. Let's stand together. We're going to take communion together, and I don't need to do a ton of work to demonstrate to you that Jesus got low. can't read from Philippians chapter 2 and argue that the Almighty Jesus, with all this setting aside his glory to put on flesh to walk among us, like I could never stoop that low. I didn't have that kind of glory to set aside. But he did. And he did. He set it aside. And he stooped. And lo. And in Gethsemane sweat like drops of blood. Because he knew exactly what the Messiah was there to do. And his face was set. And so communion is a recognition of God himself in Christ. Getting low. And then the cool thing is we exercise faith and we come to the table. What are we also doing? We're getting low. Because by coming to the table, we're saying, I don't have what's necessary. My ambition's not going to get this done. I cannot do enough. So the coming to the table is a practice of getting low ourselves, recognizing that he has gone low in our place for our sin, and we in response and in faith, we get low too. It's beautiful. And what happens at the table in that exercising of faith, man, it's big. And so we're going to get low and we're going to sing and we're going to come to the table and we're going to take the bread, which is a participation with his broken body broken in our place. We're going to take the cup, a participation in his blood shed for our sin. Like, my blood does not need to be shed for my sin. Like, he shed his, bled out for me, that I can look forward to eternal life because of what he secured for me, that I don't have to endure that. He endured it for me. Like, he went low. That compels me to get low. Worship is birthed here. Adoration and gratitude is cultivated here. I'm going to go, God, help me get low. And so my prayer today as you come to communion is that by the Holy Spirit and in faith, you would get low. And then I would expand on that a little bit. I would say this, that you would be low and you would be glad to be low. See the difference? Because sometimes we can be brought low and we hate it. So I'm not just asking you to come and get low. I'm asking that the Lord and the Holy Spirit through in you would get you low and stir your affections for that place that make you glad to be low and okay with actually being low. And that worship could be birthed in that place, and adoration and gratitude for the Lord and what you've received by faith would be cultivated and would grow in that place. What a gift communion is. Every week, we get low. And so you don't have to be a member here to take with us. If you know and love Jesus, then by all means, we invite you. But if you're a non-believer, this is an exercise of faith. And so please feel free to abstain. Like, I don't want to require you to do some ritual that you don't understand. Like, that's lame. Like, this is an exercise of real faith for people who believe. And if that's you, then by all means, partake. And if it's not you and you have questions, I'd love to chat with you. But please feel freedom to just be here and to listen and to ponder and to wonder, that you're completely welcome here. You don't have to take communion. It's fine. For any with food allergies, back in the right corner, there's some gluten-free back there. I think that's where they're now having it located, in that corner. But there's some up here in the back and in the balcony. Let's just get low. Let's get low and let's worship. Sound good? Father, be glorified in these moments. Help us get low. Flip that economy for us. Help us see differently. And God, would that have radical impact on our motivations? In Jesus' name, amen.